Rangitata. I'm a bit stuffed up in the nose this morning, so I asked Roger to give me the benefit of the microphone. I pray that what I have to say this morning will be helpful not only to me but to all of us in understanding how God's love is offered to us so generously. Amen. In the Anglican lectionary, this Sunday, it's commonly referred to as the seventh Sunday in ordinary time. It can also be designated as the seventh Sunday after the Epiphany, the celebration of the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles as represented by the Magi. Epiphany, of course, has also been used to describe a moment of sudden and great revelation or realization. Well, the world is certainly experiencing a time that is not ordinary in recent experience, but finds itself facing an epiphany of civil and political disruption, with Donald Trump determined to reinvent or even replace a rules-based world order which has been developing since the First World War. Trump has for a long time been known as a deal maker, transaction folks. This is his method of choice to satisfy a desire for control and dominance. You scratch my back and I will scratch yours. How different that is from the messages we find in the scriptures we are asked to take on board today. Jesus, in his own words, told us to love one another and our neighbours as ourselves. We are not told to love our neighbours in a transactional way. I will do for you so much as is justified in my mind as being in return for what you must do for me. Or more crudely, I will trade an eye for an eye, a practice that has over time existed in all cultures and is also prevalent today. A culture of trading favours allows for rampant inconsistencies in what is being asked for. For example, on the one hand, Trump demands that the Ukrainians give him priority access to its rare minerals in exchange for support in the war with Russia, while on the other hand, he tells Russia that he will force Ukraine to surrender its sovereignty so that the US trade relationship with Russia can be re-established. A slight mismatch of the first reading. So I was relying on Genesis chapter 45, 3 to 11, which brings us to the climactic moment in the story of Joseph's betrayal by his brothers and their discovery that he was not dead or in slavery, but has emerged as the right-hand man of the Pharaoh in Egypt. The economy was not going well back home in Canaan, and the brothers had been down to Egypt on previous occasions seeking help, but Joseph had not been helpful and had not revealed his identity, putting them in fear of their lives and that of their father, Jacob. This story, contrasting a land of plenty in Egypt and famine in Canaan, reminds me of a book I'm currently reading called Guns, Germs and Steel, A Short History of Everybody in the Last 13,000 Years, the author being Jared Diamond, in which he explores the development of settled society over the last 13,000 years with the movement of humans from nomadic societies and looks at why some regions and ethnic groups have developed to be better or worse off according off economically than others. Although I'm only so far as 11,000 years ago, a pattern of understanding is emerging that a dominant cause in at least the earliest times was the selection of crops chosen to grow, and that society could choose particular grain crops, develop practices around selection, which ran counter to natural selection. That is, they chose and propagated the most digestible seeds rather than those which by natural selection would become dominant. A practice which might be short-circuited today by GE modification. So starving in Canaan and being well-fed in Egypt may have had as much to do with management as drought. I remember learning in school that Egypt became known as the breadbasket of the Mediterranean in Roman times. And now, how many of us thought about Ukraine as a world leader in grain production before Putin's attack? But getting to the point of the message, how did Joseph deal with the situation? He didn't try to trade off his abundance against the need in Canaan and seek to punish his brothers. He told them to get back to Canaan and bring their father and the Pharaoh down to Egypt, where he could provide for them. He acknowledged that by the grace of God, the brothers' treachery had been transformed from evil to liberation. Turning now to the psalm, we read that this deals with the connection between the earthly reality of economic and ethical living and the heavenly reality of divine moral will. Do we aspire to live in a world in which God is the moral and economic authority? The psalm speaks against the temptation to see wickedness, especially the oppression of others, as a sustainable path to the prosperity. But of itself, prosperity is not necessarily wicked. God condemns gain that comes at the loss of injustice and oppression. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. And what does Paul have to tell us in 1 Corinthians? He seems to be dealing with a barrage of questions from the congregation. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Initially, he sounds exasperated. Fool, he says to one. But then he mellows and moves on to contrast the limitations of this world with the eternal qualities of the realm of God. He starts with seeds, references to which are scattered throughout the scriptures. Seeds were all important in the establishment of civil settled societies, as the 13,000-year story tells us. Jesus often draws on a common agricultural image of new life that would be immediately understood by first century audience. Paul then takes this a step further by saying, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He thinks the truth of the agricultural world to what the reign of God both promises us and asks us. Paul describes what the world offers us, the world that humans have created with its structures, systems, and powers, and contrasts it with eternal life, which is not mainly about never-endedness, but about never-ending fullness. I'll say that again, not mainly about never-endedness, but about never-ending fullness and completeness. We are invited to leave the realm of the first Adam and join the realm of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. However we develop it, the realm of the first Adam will end in dust. The realm of Christ is eternal, whether being lived out now or after death. And now we come to the gospel story. The Taizé community, in one of its songs, uses the words of St. Teresa of Avila. Nothing can trouble, nothing can frighten. Those who seek God shall never go wanting. Nothing can trouble, nothing can frighten. God alone fills us. This expresses the reality about which Jesus speaks in Luke. Earlier in the chapter, he spoke to those excluded, reviled, and defamed on his account. He offered blessings and joy. Now he offers the same to all who hear him. Then they will be resisting hate, curses, abuse, theft, and judgment by responding with love, mercy, non-violence, generosity, and forgiveness. How different this is from the transactional ethic, which is widely accepted and indulged in by Trump and others. A closer look at transaction-based behavior reveals the problem in such a world. What do you do dictates what I do. When we return hate with hate, the original hate has won. Jesus offers this ethic as a way for the community of his followers to resist the tit-for-tat of this present and earlier ages. We need to say to those who hate, abuse, strike, judge and condemn, you are not the boss of me. Don't let bad behavior goad us into reacting in kind. Avoid dealing in and transacting love as a commodity. Embrace and enjoy the boundless love of God and love others unreservedly as Jesus came to teach us. In the reign of God, what we do is to be a response to the God who loves us and alone fills us. The God who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Amen.